So last week we paused to talk about the Middle East a little bit, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Continue to do that. As we heard last week, when you do that, we're truly praying, thy kingdom come. You know, because that's the only time that area or anywhere in the world is going to find true peace. So continue to pray for that. Follow the events that are going on there. Take some time to study a little bit about what's happening. And ask the Lord yourself, Lord, what do you want me to do besides praying? Is there anything you want me to do specifically? That's an important thing we always should ask ourselves. But we're going to pick up this week back with the series of the letters from Jesus to the seven churches. And you know that's in the book of Revelation. And I've reminded us several times, and I'll do it again, that these letters were written to churches that really existed in that day when John received this revelation. I believe that they speak to the church today in individual churches or individual Christians. I think we find things in ourselves that Jesus would speak to us from these letters. And then there's a potential application that in a very loose way, they speak to the church throughout the church age in general, in a little, if you want to call it, the dispensational parts of the church, from the early church, from the apostle, the apostolic church, all the way through to the church that will be here in the very last days. So I believe it has all of those applications in mind because the letters are to the churches. And if we are part of the church, these letters are for us. And when Jesus wrote or gave John this revelation to write these letters, he always begins by giving a description of himself and also talking about something that the church usually is doing well, but then he will usually move on to something they're not doing well. And that's typical of all of our lives. I would love to stand before you and say, when I got saved, man, I've never sinned ever, but I'd be a liar. I would love to stand up and say, you know what, when I got saved, I always do the things I should be doing for Jesus, and I've never done the wrong things, but, you know. Jesus has something to say that even if these applications specifically don't describe your life today, it may tomorrow. Or if it's not your life, it may be somebody that you know and love, and they're dealing with a situation like this. And we have an opportunity today to hear what Jesus says and then heed his word. See, you know what the Bible says. It says, don't just hear the word, right? Do it. Don't be like a man who looks in the mirror and then looks away and forgets what he looked like. You know, it would be awful every day for us, and I know most of you, and I thank you for this, you get up in the morning and you don't just get out of bed and just drive over to church because you probably look a little more scary than we all do anyway. What do? You look in the mirror, and first you go, oh, who's that in the mirror? And then you say, let me tidy up a little bit, and you tidy up. Did you ever wonder if some people actually own mirrors? I won't go into that. Meg says that every once in a while. She says, did they ever look in the mirror? No. But if you looked in that mirror and you just didn't do what it tells you you need to do, what good did it do you? In some ways, it would almost be better if you didn't look at all. Then you'd have at least an excuse. We left off 2 weeks ago with the Church of Pergamos. And this week we're going to touch on the Church of Thyatira. I want to read the letter in its entirety to Thyatira, and then we'll come back and talk a little bit about some things. To the church and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thyatira was one of the smallest of the cities that are written to. And in some ways, from a human perspective, maybe the least important of the cities. The church there's no historical record that they ever suffered any great persecution, political or religious or otherwise. Kind of just been about their business. But it was an important city from the standpoint if you were involved in the trades, if you had a trade. Because historically, Thyatira was a center of the trade guilds, the unions, if you will. So if you had a certain trade, for you to really apply your trade properly, when I say the word properly, not the skill of it, but to be effective in industry or commerce, to go about and get business, you pretty much had to be with the guilds. You had to be part of the unions. You had to be part of it because it was that way you got your work. And each one of those guilds were very much known for the fact that they not only were the unions, if you will, of their day, or the chambers of commerce, if you will, of their day, but they also all usually allied themselves with a certain Greek or Roman god. So the guild of what's it called, whatever, you know, the plasterer's guild would have this patron god, you know. Somebody would have something else. So intertwined with the fact of business, there was also then religious aspect of it. You know historically from the book of Acts that a woman named Lydia heard the gospel from Paul. And it says about her that she was a merchant. She was a seller of purple, the purple dye, purple cloth that was, you know, very, you know, it was royalty would wear it, or people with means would wear it. So she was a purveyor, or, you know, someone who traded in that type of, you know, color, purple, and that cloth that would go along with it. She received the gospel and was saved, and she seemed to begin to be the one who began a church there, actually. It started in her house. And Jesus knows this church, just like he knows every other church, just like he knows us today. He doesn't know about us collectively, though he does that, he knows about us individually. But as he speaks to them collectively, he says these things, says the Son of God, who has the eyes like a flame of fire and feet unto fine brass. Jesus usually gives a description of himself from Revelation chapter 1. This time, instead of calling himself the Son of Man, he calls himself the Son of God, obviously attributing himself to the deity which he is. He is God. Speaking, of course, with the authority of God. That he has the full nature of God because he was the one who was from the beginning who created all things. He has eyes like a flame of fire that burn deep down into our souls. Those eyes see everything and know everything. If you're an astute reader of people, and I know some people who are really good at reading people, you pretty much can tell somebody, spend some time with them, you can almost tell what they're going to do and going to think before they do it. Some people are really good at that. If you know somebody real well, Maybe it's your spouse or a good friend or one of your kids. You know them so well, you almost know what they're going to say and what they're going to do. You know them. But while you may be good at that, you still only know the external. You only know the outside of it. You don't know what really goes on in their brain. You don't know their every thought. And you definitely don't know the motives behind those thoughts. Jesus does. He knows everything about everything. He doesn't need to ask us questions like an inquisitor to find out what were we thinking about that. He knows. If he asks a question, like he does in the Bible sometimes, that's for us to know that we know about ourselves. Because he already knows. He's trying to draw it out from us. He says, I know you. The eyes, like a flame of fire, they penetrate deep down into the most dark recesses of your soul. And I know everything. I know what you think, why you do what you do, why you don't do what you don't do. Why you think about it, why you feel about it. He knows everything. You can't hide from him. We're silly to think that we do. But the fact that he has those eyes like a flame of fire and knows us that much, in some ways, though, is also comforting. Because if you think about it, if he knows all these things about you, yet still loves you, that's amazing love, isn't it? Doesn't mean he condones everything. It doesn't mean that if you don't repent and receive him as your Lord and Savior, that he's going to somehow say, oh, I love you, just, you know, skip it to the head of the line, go into heaven. No, you still have to repent and receive his forgiveness and be born again. But the fact is that none of us deserve heaven. When he says there's none that have done good, he knows that. When at the end of time, you know, before the age of eternity, when he opens the books to the mass of people that stands before him that are going to be judged according to their works, everything is in there. Nothing escapes him, not one detail. Yet he loves us in spite of that. I know there are times that you and I don't love ourselves because of the way we are. The way we think or the way we act, or, you know, our moods and something like that, right? And we go, I can't stand myself sometimes. Jesus still loves you. Even when he has the feet like fine brass, which speak about judgment, and he will judge everything. Everything. Listen, even if you're born again, though you're not going to be judged when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, whether you go to heaven or hell, that's settled when you received him as Lord and Savior. You're on your way to heaven, praise God. But he's still going to judge everything you've done from the time you received until the time you stand before him. He's going to judge our works. Because he judges all things, and yet with this great judge is also this great judge of mercy and grace and love. And that's how he speaks to every one of these churches, even when he brings the words of condemnation. When I say condemnation is wrong, because he doesn't condemn them. He's these words of correction to them. When he speaks these words of correction to them, it's in love. His desire is that they change, they repent, that they stop doing what they're doing. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, patience. He says, those works, the last are more than the first. In other words, you're doing them and you continue to do them. And you're working yourself really well. You're doing it and you love well. You serve well. You have faith. You have patience. And from all those wonderful things he just said, you would think, well, there's no way he has anything against this church. Because they're not only working, they're not growing cold. They're growing in their works. He says, but I have something against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Nevertheless, now remember something. Good works are good, but good works don't get us into heaven. Good works are good, but they can be very external. Sometimes we can work, and we could work hard. And we can do the things, even the right motives behind them, for the kingdom of God, but yet there still could be things going on within us personally or individually or in the church that are bad. And from the outside, it says, well, look, they're working hard, they're loving, they got patience, they're doing all these good works, it's great. He says, but there's something rotten there. There's a cancer inside this church. This woman, Jezebel, now, it's possible that there was a woman at the time of the writing, when John received this revelation, who was there. Not necessarily, her name didn't necessarily have to be Jezebel, but she had that spirit, the Jezebel spirit, for sure. And it's very possible that she was alive during that day. But today, that spirit still exists in many churches, the Jezebel spirit, in many, some people's, not going to say many, but some people's lives. You know Jezebel from the Old Testament, right? Do you know about her? I don't have time to give you the whole history, but she was a wicked woman, probably the most wicked woman that we see in Scripture. She was a worshiper of Baal, and she was married to King Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdoms at the time, the 10 northern kingdoms. That's when Israel was split, you know, the southern tribes and the northern tribes, and he was the king of the northern tribes at that time. And he was a bad dude, but he was also just a weak guy. You know, he was a self-centered guy. Really not a guy that feared God or followed God at all. Knew about him, didn't really follow him. And he married Jezebel, and she came in and she took over. I mean, she took over. She took over him, took over the kingdom. She was in charge. She was the boss. He was the king, yeah, and he did his thing, but she was the power behind everything. And she brought Israel even to deeper Baal worship than they had worshipped before. So much to the point where she killed all the true prophets. God had to raise up Elijah. And Elijah, you know the story, God told him to pray for the rain to hold up. 3.5 years it held up, you know, famine came. It eventually culminated on the mount where he had the contest with the prophets of Baal, and they made their altar, and he made his altar to the true God. And he said, well, the God who answers by fire when we pray to him, that's going to be the true God. And he let them go first. And if you read that story, some of you know that story. It's a preacher's dream, that story. But I'm not going to go down that road right now. But it's you know, they pray all day, all morning, cut themselves. They do all kind of things. And Elijah's standing there just watching them and saying things like, oh, maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe your God's actually on the toilet. He's in the bathroom. He's busy, you know. And then finally, when they quit, they just can't do it anymore. He says, my turn. And he prays a simple prayer. And of course, God answers by fire. And he says, let it be known that God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the true God, the only God. He kills the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel makes an oath that I will do the same thing to you, Elijah. He runs away until God finally, you know, strengthens him. And, yeah, you know, I'm giving you the whole synopsis here. But eventually, Jezebel, as it was prophesied, dies, thrown from the tower. Dogs eat her flesh. But she left a stain. And that spirit that was when her, that is behind, was behind her, it was still alive in the world and was infiltrated, that had infiltrated that church. I don't know specifically, the word doesn't tell us how it operated, but you kind of get the sense that this woman, if there actually was a real woman at that time, whatever her name may have been, I doubt it was Jezebel, but you know, but whatever she had that spirit of, set herself up as an authority, as a prophet. Prophetess, I'm of God. And she taught the people false doctrine. She seduced them, the Bible says. She seduces them to commit sexual immorality, which today you see in many churches. We probably live today in a time when sexual immorality, even amongst Christians or those who least claim to be Christians, is out of control. in all different forms. Not only heterosexually, but homosexually. And it's being encouraged in some places. Well, you're a Christian. God knows you. Yeah, he does. And he knows your needs, and it's okay. And they give them false doctrine, false teaching. The Spirit, unfortunately, is alive and well. When Jesus calls her out on this in this letter, he says to John and to us that I gave her time to change her mind to repent. She will not do it. She will not do it. She continues on. Jesus told us that there would be many false prophets. She's one of them. Jesus also told us that woe unto those who cause any little ones in him to stumble, to teach them false doctrine, to tell them something is okay when Scripture absolutely says it's not okay. He says, whatever little one, Mark 9:42, causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's Jesus' words. Jesus takes false teaching very seriously. For whatever else a church may be about, they need to be about good and true doctrine. I don't know how, again, this woman or that spirit of that woman in that church operated exactly. But you get the sense that through her false prophecies that led to false teaching. For example, one of the people in the church may come up and say something and say, listen, I'm really struggling. You know, I really want to follow Jesus and I want to do the right thing. And, you know, I'm a sculptor and I belong to the guild. And, you know, we have to go to the meetings. And in the meetings, there are some things that go on there that the Bible prohibits. That's not part of it. And she may something like, oh, thus say the Lord, you can go, you know, go in grace and do this because you need to apply your trade and make money for your family. And that young Christian would go and fall into sin. Because many of those things with those false gods were involved with sexual sins. They would have the temple prostitutes and the whole kind of thing there going on. And that young man would go and with the blessing of Jezebel and fall into sin. Jesus says, no. No. I don't tolerate that. Bad enough you want to live that way. Do not cause someone else, a young one in me, to stumble. No. It's better that a millstone be tied to your neck and you get cast into the sea. There are churches, sad to say, that exist today where the same thing is going on. And from the outside, the churches do a lot of good things in the community. And they help the poor, and they do all, and from a human standpoint, they love. There's not godly love in it, because we understand what godly love really means. You speak truth in love. But there's a human love to that that comes out, and they say, they're just so great. But inside, there's a cancer of sin. And it doesn't have to be the majority of the church doing it, because Jesus said even a little lump will infect the whole batch. It cannot be tolerated. And listen, church, what you want from church leadership, from those that are responsible, is you want not someone who can put together, oh, great program and bring in a lot of people and do all these wonderful things and have all these activities and all these. Listen, those things have their place and they're okay. I'm not saying they're wrong, but you're not looking for that. You want someone and those that will come in and they would be in charge of making sure that we stand upon the Word of God in this truth and that they themselves are living that truth. Because, you know, you can say one thing and do another. Standing firm upon the truth of the Scriptures. And being able to say to someone when you know and when it's a proper time to say to them, hey, listen, I have something to say to you. That, listen, there's something going on in your life that I need to address. There's something there, in a way you're living, that is not consistent with the Word of God. And I love you enough not to keep quiet, to say this to you in love, so that you can turn from that. Because I know you love Jesus. And I know you want to fully follow him. So I'm sharing this with you in love. But Jesus gave Jezebel the time to repent, and she would not. You know, way back in the book of Genesis, when they fell into the sin before the flood, God had said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. There's a time to repent, and then when that door closes, that's it, you're done. You know, we don't know when that time is for another person, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows when he is given a space to repent, and that life will not repent. Listen, if you are dealing with anything today that you know is not right according to the scriptures, repent. If you don't know how, cry out to Jesus. Say, Lord, I do not want to sin against man. I don't want to sin against you. So, Father, show me, deliver me, help me. Pray and find others that the Lord would lead you to, that you can trust, other brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, someone who you can go to and confide in, and you know, as a prayer partner, as, you know, someone that can walk alongside you with accountability. Say, Lord, I do not want to live this way anymore. I do not want to sin against you. Because that sin not only will destroy something in your life, but it will infect others around you. There's no doubt about it. Especially when it comes into the sexual realm, because the Bible is very clear that sexual sins unto themselves, all sin brings death. But sexual sins, the Bible says, is the one sin that you sin actually against your own body. When you sin sexually, you sin against your own body. And there's no such thing, by the way, as just casual sex. People, that's a term they throw about. It's like a sport. It's like recreation. No, the Bible is clear. When there's a sexual union at any point between two people, there is not only the exchange of the flesh and bodily fluids, there's an exchange of soulless things. It's deep. You can't just say, I'll just sleep with somebody and just, oh, okay, it just was a thing. No, it's much more than a thing. And the Lord knows this. And in this area, in that church, this seemed to be the biggest problem, the sexual immorality. And the sin was the church allowed the corruption. The Jezebel spirit, just like Ahab. Ahab at any point, or from the beginning, should have said to him, okay, we're married now. Get rid of your false gods. We're going to follow the true God. And if you act up, you're gone. He didn't do it. He allowed it until that sin overtook him so that she told him what to do. And it destroyed the people all around them, led them into sin even deeper as a nation. It truly affected the whole lump. So Jesus says, I gave her time. She wouldn't repent. So I'll cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I cannot tell you with 100% certainty that this speaks to the great tribulation of the time that is coming, that church that is alive at that day, because they're obviously not true, those that are committing those sins are truly not born again. See, that's why the thing, I need to clear this up in all of our minds. Just because an organization or a group of people say we're a church doesn't mean that everybody in the church is even saved or born again. Do you understand that? You could be Christian in name only. You could be a church that has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. In fact, you know, you have the church today where you have the corporate church. And within the corporate church, believe it or not, there is only some that are born again. I don't make the assumption that every church I go into that they love Jesus and are born again. Even if they say the right things, I don't know a pure person's heart. When I talk to somebody, you know, I greet them as my brother and sister, but I'm not their judge. I don't know if they're truly following the Lord, if they've been born again. I don't know that. I mean, I can see fruit. You know, we get the idea later when you walk with somebody if they're really in the faith or not. But, you know, we don't know this. And here he says, listen, I gave them time to repent. The church didn't do anything. Well, now I'm casting them into great tribulation, meaning that those that might go be alive today, when the church goes home, those, because they've never been born again, will go through the great tribulation. But if it's not a reference to that, think about it. Sin brings death and destruction. Jesus says, look, if you're not going to repent, the weight of all your sins is going to come upon you. We will, listen, we will always reap what we sow. And I'll kill her children with death. You say, what the heck does that mean? The offspring of the Jezebel spirit, who has this form of godliness, but is not truly saved and born again, will not just die a physical death, but they will die eternal death. See, there's much worse things than dying in the body. It's dying in the body and have your soul cast into hell. Only God can do that. And he will do that to all those who never repent, who were never born again. He says, so all the offspring of Jezebel, no matter how much they might do good apparent works all that way, if they are an offspring of Jezebel and they don't repent, they're going to die eternally. They're going to die eternally. It does seem in Scripture that our sins affect the generations much deeper and much longer down the line of descendants than it does our salvation. It seems like the church is like one generation away. You know, it's always the next one coming in, the next one coming in. But their sins seem to be generational, and they just keep on going. He says, so this spirit, whether it's 2,000 years ago into today, those who are still following that spirit, everyone who has that is going to die eternally because they will not repent. They will not repent. And you know what repentance means? Not just, oh, I got to stop my sexual immorality or whatever else they were doing. No, it means to turn to Christ and be born again. So they said they're going to die. Death. Eternal death. And the churches, the ones that see this, know that he's the one who searches the minds and the hearts, that nothing escapes his attention. And he will give to every one of us according to our works. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and say, why the heck did I come to church? Man, this is a lot of stuff he's telling us. Look, we have to hear it. And this may not speak to you specifically, and it may not just speak to any in this fellowship. I pray it doesn't. But there's many that people we know and love that it does speak to. And it's our obligations as Christians to pray to the Lord and say, Father, what do I do with what I heard today? And as I pray for my brothers and sisters who are in this type of sin, in this type of maybe church or church environment, Father, how do I speak to them? What do you want me to do? How do I share to them? How do I speak truth and love to them so they can come out of it? They can repent. Because they may not be hearing anything but reaffirmation of their sin over and over again through the false teaching, through the false prophets. No, you're okay. Don't worry about it. Jesus loves you just the way you are. He does, but he doesn't want you to stay in your sin. He wants you to repent. But some churches, they just say, no. Cheap grace. You can call anyone. There's all kind of terms out there. No, Jesus just loves you. Just stay the way you are. Don't worry about it. Just be a good person. Be the best you can. He knows you're trying. No, you must be born again. So how do we share that? We need to know this. We can't. I don't know. I think next week we're going to talk specifically about compromise because the last two churches are born in compromise. Their sins are from compromise and how it gets out of control. We cannot compromise, church, on the truth. For ourselves, but even for others. And if everybody else is going the wrong way, we need to stand firm because this is what he says. Listen, and to the rest of those in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put no other burden but hold fast. Hold fast. Church, yes, we need to hold fast. Stand upon the truth. Like that old song says, I've decided to follow Jesus. And don't go with me still. I will follow. I'll follow. But as we're following, we need to also follow him, not undercover, but with the light of Christ shining within us, that others may come and see us following Jesus. And even if they go to church, they may look at us and say, wait a minute, there's something different in you. I want to know. Because they see the hope that's within us. They see the life of Christ that's within us. And then we have an opportunity to share Christ with them truly. They could repent and come out of whatever false doctrine they're under. But if we just kind of go along, we're just like Lot. Now, I told you about Lot before. You know about Lot. The Bible calls him a righteous man, meaning he knew the truth, and he was saved like Abraham was by just grace alone. But that man was so compromised that when he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, he just was like everybody else. They saw no difference in that man. What a tragedy that that man spent whatever years he spent there, and not one person came to know Christ because of his, well, he came to be saved, you know, his Old Testament, but came to know God because of his lifestyle, because he was so compromised. How about us today? Are we living a life as bright lights? Even if we are, even if all around us, even if every other church, if every other Christian we know is bound with a Jezebel doctrine in their life, then we need to hold fast and let the light of Christ shine in us. Hold fast. Because when we overcome, he says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, rule them with a rod of iron. Read Psalm 2. If you haven't read it in a while, read Psalm 2, beautiful psalm. I love it, one of my favorite psalms. It's an allusion to that as he rules and reigns with a rod of iron, that those who overcome will be ruling and reigning with him. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Do you know what that is? That's Jesus himself. You say, doesn't everybody get Jesus? Well, those who were born again, but he's actually giving them that extra special promise to say, listen, if you hold fast and you get into that false doctrine, you hold fast and you overcome, listen, you receive me. Now, whatever else you might receive in this life bad, because you hold fast to the truth, you will see Jesus face to face one day. And it'll all be made new. Now, are you glad you came to church? Well, only if ye who hath an ear to hear hears what the Spirit says to the churches, and then you say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to live it. So this letter applies to all of us because we're part of the church. Have that same heart that Daniel had, that when he knew that Israel had to repent before they went back to the land from Babylon, he didn't just say, hey, God, I want to pray for them, those sinners over there. He said, no, we've sinned against you. Pray for the church corporately, for the sins of the church corporately, and say, Father, we as the church have sinned. But Lord, I want to repent personally for myself, but for the church. It applies to all of us. It applies to those who are like Jezebel today, that they lead others into sin. Pray that maybe some would repent. She didn't, but maybe they will. Pray for those who are following that false doctrine and teaching. You know some of them. I guarantee you, you know some who are following false doctrine today. Maybe they don't even go to church, but they say, I'm a Christian, and I watch such and such on TV, and I follow this ministry or whatever, and they're full of false doctrine. Pray for them and share the truth with them that they might come out of that false teaching. Because if they are saved by the skin of their teeth, according to this scripture today, their false doctrine is leading others to hell, and their converts, so to speak, never knew Christ. And they will receive eternal death. Pray for those who are following false teaching. Pray for those who are permitting it. Pray for those in the church that permit this spirit to go on, this teaching to go on, that they would repent and clean house, so to speak. And pray for everyone, and there are, that are holding fast, and that you would be named among them. Lord, let me hold fast, that I never turn away. Father, these letters are hard. They're good. We need to hear them, but they're hard. They challenge us, every one of us. Father, I pray, not only when we started this, but even now, Lord, let those ears that we have hear this word today, your word today. Father, let our hearts be glad to receive it, that we do it. We make the changes in our life, or we pray and, Lord, are used by you to bring change to others' lives. That, Father, we would do the work that you left us to do. Let your light so shine within us that they see our good works glorify you, but then they also come and ask us the reason of the hope that's within us. So, Father, I pray today that your word would find fertile ground and each one would receive their portion and you would be glorified through our repentance and our good works. In Jesus' name, amen.